Let's open up our Bibles together to Acts chapter 13. I was struck by one of the verses in the psalm that we sang earlier, Psalm 12, verse 6. The words of the Lord are pure words, like silver refined in a furnace on the ground, purified seven times. Let's stand as we hear God's word read, Acts 13. We're going to be focusing in the sermon this morning on verses 42 to 52, but I'm going to back up and read beginning at verse 32, roughly halfway through the sermon that we've been studying over the past 2 weeks. So Paul has introduced the audience to Jesus Christ, and picking up in verse 32. And we bring you the good news that what God promised to the fathers, this he has fulfilled to us, their children, by raising Jesus, as it is also written in the second psalm. You are my son. Today I have begotten you. And as for the fact that he raised him from the dead, no more to return to corruption, he has spoken in this way. I will give you the holy and sure blessing of David. Therefore, he also says in another psalm, you will not let your Holy One see corruption. For David, after he had served the purpose of God in his own generation, fell asleep and was laid with his fathers and saw corruption. But he whom God raised up did not see corruption. Let it be known to you, therefore, brothers, that through this man forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. And by him, everyone who believes is freed from everything from which you could not be freed by the law of Moses. Beware, therefore, lest what is said in the prophets should come about. Look, you scoffers, be astounded and perish. For I am doing a work in your days, a work that you will not believe, even if one tells it to you. As they went out, the people begged that these things might be told them on the next Sabbath. And after the meeting of the synagogue broke up, many Jews and devout converts to Judaism followed Paul and Barnabas, who, as they spoke with them, urged them to continue in the grace of God. The next Sabbath, almost the whole city gathered to hear the word of the Lord. But when the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy and began to contradict what was spoken by Paul, reviling him. And Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly, saying, it was necessary that the word of God be spoken first to you, since you thrust it aside and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life. Behold, we are turning to the Gentiles. For so the Lord has commanded us, saying, I have made you a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth. And when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord. And as many as were appointed to eternal life believed. And the word of the Lord was spreading throughout the whole region. But the Jews incited the devout women of high standing and the leading men of the city, stirred up persecution against Paul and Barnabas, and drove them out of their district. But they shook off the dust from their feet against them and went to Iconium. And the disciples were filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit. Then let's turn as well to Romans chapter 11. Verses 25 through 32. Romans 11, verse 25. Lest you be wise in your own conceits, I want you to understand this mystery, brothers. A partial hardening has come upon Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And in this way, all Israel will be saved, as it is written. The deliverer will come from Zion. He will banish ungodliness from Jacob. And this will be my covenant with them when I take away their sins. As regards the gospel, they are enemies of God for your sake. But as regards election, they are beloved for the sake of their forefathers. For the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. Just as you were at one time disobedient to God, but now have received mercy because of their disobedience, so they too have now been disobedient in order that by the mercy shown to you, they also may now receive mercy. For God has consigned all to disobedience, that he may have mercy on all. Let's pray together. Father, as we come to your word this morning, we see how effective and how powerful it was in the lives of these believers in Antioch. We pray, Lord, that you would work through your word in us as well this day. Lord, may we take your word in. May we treasure it and store it up in our hearts. May we put it into practice in our lives. And may you be glorified in our midst. For we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. The first hymn we sang this morning was written by James Montgomery Boyce, and I didn't plan it that way, but I'm going to begin my sermon with an illustration from Pastor Boyce. He, in his commentary on Romans, recalled a conversation that he had as a young man working for InterVarsity, and as they were studying and thinking about evangelism, he recalled that there was a great deal of emphasis on the need to develop friendships and relationships with people. And he was recounting a conversation in which some of the InterVarsity staff were raising the question, well, how much time does it take to form a friendship? How much time does it take to build a relationship before you are at the point where you're able to effectively share and communicate the good news of Jesus Christ? And they debated back and forth. Some of the staff members said maybe it would take 2 years or more to build a relationship before you're at that point. Others thought it would take far less, perhaps months, perhaps even weeks, perhaps even days. Well, I bring this up because in our passage this morning, we see that the Word of God is able to go forth with power and effectiveness, despite the fact that Paul and Barnabas have just arrived and they have not established any kind of relationship, especially with these Gentiles to whom they are preaching. Not only is the Word of God able to bring about the purposes for which God sends it forth, but we see that in the span of a week, the city goes from there being no church to an established church. Paul and Barnabas are forced to flee shortly after this week of ministry. They preach on the first Sabbath in the synagogue. They come back and preach again on the second Sabbath. And almost immediately after that, the persecution is stirred up. The opposition stirs up persecution against them, and they are forced to leave. And yet they leave behind a church. They leave behind a body of believers that becomes one of the healthiest and longest lasting churches in any of Paul's missionary journeys, of any of the churches that he establishes. He's here for a week, and this is one of the two or three churches that we see established with this kind of health and longevity. There are Christians in Antioch of Pisidia for hundreds of centuries following this event. A church is established and it lasts and it grows. We see let me begin by giving a brief outline of what takes place here. So again, this takes place on two Sabbaths with a week intervening in between. Last week and the week before, we looked at how Paul and his companions came to Antioch of Pisidia and how they entered the synagogue on the Sabbath day and sat down, and Paul stood up and preached Jesus Christ, preached the word of the Lord. And we see the results of this immediately after in verse 42 and 43. It says in verse 42, as they went out, the people begged that these things might be told them the next Sabbath. After the meeting of the synagogue broke up, many Jews and devout converts to Judaism followed Paul and Barnabas, who, as they spoke with them, urged them to continue in the grace of God. And so there is immediate interest. There is an immediate desire to hear more, to learn more of this gospel that Paul has proclaimed. And notice that among this crowd, there are both Jews and Gentiles seeking to learn more of the word of the Lord. Remember that both were present in the synagogue. There were God-fearing Gentiles who attended the synagogue and were part of the synagogue worship, even though they had not yet fully converted to Judaism. And so this group follows Paul and Barnabas, and what takes place, it's just summarized as they spoke with them and urged them to continue in the grace of God. I suspect that this was a very full week of ministry for Paul and Barnabas, speaking to these people, telling people about Jesus Christ, counseling them, exhorting them to believe, and encouraging them to persevere in that belief. Well, at the end of a week, an interesting thing, an unexpected thing perhaps, takes place. In verse 44, it says, "The next Sabbath, almost the whole city gathered to hear the word of the Lord." Almost the whole city. Imagine what it must have been like for the members of the synagogue. They'd been here in Antioch living for hundreds of years. They had a fairly small Jewish community, a fairly small synagogue, likely set maybe 100 people, 200 people, something like that, maybe 300 or 400. And all of a sudden, Paul and Barnabas show up, and the next Sunday, or the next Saturday, rather, there's a crowd, too many to sit in the synagogue, gathered around the building, wanting to hear Paul and Barnabas, almost the whole city, tens of thousands of people turning up to hear the preaching of the word of the Lord. Well, of course, we see how the Jews respond in the following verse. When the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy and began to contradict what was spoken by Paul, reviling him. Again, even though the Jews here are rejecting the gospel of Jesus Christ, that is what is going on. I'm at least a little bit sympathetic to what's going on in their hearts. I would suspect I might have some of that same kind of jealousy if we had a guest preacher come and preach. And I've been here preaching all along, and the following Sunday after he comes, the entire city of Abilene shows up to hear him again. I might be a little bit jealous of that. But what's really going on is that the word of God is what is bringing this about. And it is the word of God against which the Jews are jealous. It is the power of God that they are opposing. And so in response, we come to verse 46, and we see it says, "Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly, saying, 'It was necessary that the word of God be spoken first to you, since you thrust it aside and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life. Behold, we are turning to the Gentiles.'" The title of my sermons for this chapter of Acts, I've pulled from Romans 1, verse 16 and 17, where Paul says that the gospel is the power of God to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Paul has come and he has preached to the Jews first. He has come to the Jews in the synagogue to proclaim the gospel to them. The Gentiles, some of them happened to be there. Some of them were part of the synagogue, but really Paul's intent was to go to the Jews first. And in doing this, I think Paul is faithfully following the Lord Jesus. Remember, Jesus himself in Matthew 14 said that he was sent to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Well, in a few minutes, we're going to turn to Romans 9 through 11, and especially that section that we read, Romans 11. And Paul there addresses the question, why did so many of the Jews reject Jesus? Has the word of God failed? Has it not had the purpose that God intended for it to accomplish? Did it not do its job in the life of these Jews that have rejected Jesus? There, Paul uses a metaphor. He describes the people of God as being like an olive tree. The Jews are natural branches. They in a sense belong to the tree naturally. And the Gentiles, we who have come to faith in Jesus Christ, we've been grafted onto that tree as wild branches, as wild olive shoots. Even as Jesus specifically commissioned Paul as an apostle to go to the Gentiles, yet we see everywhere Paul proclaims Jesus in the synagogue first. And even after this passage, he will continue to do that. As he continues on in his missionary journeys, we will read in the very next verse, in chapter 14, verse 1, the next place he goes, it says, "Now at Iconium they entered together into the Jewish synagogue and spoke in such a way that a great number of both Jews and Greeks believed." And so Paul will continue in that practice, going first to the Jews. And yet here he is recognizing that something is taking place. Something significant is taking place. God is doing something. We're going to unpack that as Paul teaches on this specifically. What is going on with these Jews, and what is the Lord doing with the Gentiles in Romans 11? But I want to unpack that within the context of the power of the Word and the Word of God accomplishing God's purpose. Isaiah 55, verse 10 and 11 says, "For as the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return there, but water the earth, making it bring forth and sprout, giving seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes out from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty, but it shall accomplish that which I purpose, and shall succeed in the thing for which I sent it." Notice how throughout the text the word of the Lord is emphasized. Paul, or rather Luke writing, refers to the word of the Lord or the word of God four different times. Starting in verse 44, it says, "The next Sabbath, almost the whole city gathered to hear the word of the Lord." It is the word of the Lord that Paul has preached to them, and it is the word of the Lord that they want to hear more of. They have gathered to hear the word of the Lord. Paul in verse 46 makes reference to the word of God. He says, "It was necessary that the word of God be spoken first to you, since you thrust it aside and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life. Behold, we are turning to the Gentiles." Notice what they are rejecting. They are rejecting the word of God. They are thrusting aside the word of God. On the other hand, the Gentiles in verse 48, how do they respond to the word of the Lord? It says, "When the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord. And as many as were appointed to eternal life believed." Now, part of that word of the Lord that they are rejoicing and glorifying in is that quote that Paul gives immediately before, when he says, "I have made you a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth." That's the word of the Lord that they are glorifying. But the word of the Lord also includes the preaching of Jesus Christ, what Paul has been proclaiming and telling them in the synagogue. And then finally, the word of the Lord is mentioned in verse 49, "And the word of the Lord was spreading throughout the whole region," percolating, extending from this city to all of the towns and all of the peoples all throughout the region. The word of the Lord going forth with power. Now, it's in this context, the word of the Lord, the word of God being mentioned again and again, that we see in verse 48 the effect that it has. Verse 48, it says, "When the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord, and as many as were appointed to eternal life believed." Think about the significance of that statement there. As many as were appointed to eternal life believed. This is a very clear teaching of the doctrine of election, that God is the one who appoints. God is the one who calls, and everyone whom he has appointed will come to faith in Jesus Christ. That's especially significant as we think about what is taking place with those who do not believe, and specifically these Jews who rejected and thrust aside the word of God. Paul said it was necessary that the word of God be spoken first to you, since you thrust it aside and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life. Behold, we are turning to the Gentiles. Why did they thrust it aside? At least part of the answer to that question is found in the lives of the Gentiles in verse 48. As many as were appointed to eternal life believed. Part of what we must conclude from that is that they thrust it aside because they were not appointed to eternal life, at least not at this time. Perhaps some of them came to faith later in their lives. We don't know. But some of them were not appointed to eternal life. And so it's in that context then that I want to turn over to Romans 11. Think about what is going on in the grand scheme of things. It's been very interesting. I've preached through Romans before, and I know many of you have read and studied it carefully. It's one of those books that we in Reformed circles love to go to again and again. It's been interesting starting our way through the life of the Apostle Paul in Acts and studying Paul's ministry in an in-depth way historically, more so than I've ever really done before as I've been preparing for this sermon series. And seeing much of the seeds of what comes out in Romans developed in his ministry. He is describing things in Romans 9 through 11 that he is experiencing directly for the first time here in Acts 13. So we've made reference to this before with the Jews in Jerusalem. Remember how those who were especially in power, the Sanhedrin, the high priest, and his followers rejected the gospel of Jesus Christ. But this is the first time Paul is experiencing this. This is the first time he has personally seen this kind of opposition from Jews. This is what Paul, writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, concludes in Romans 11. He says, Romans 11, verse 25, "Lest you be wise in your own conceits, I want you to understand this mystery, brothers. A partial hardening has come upon Israel until the fullness of Gentiles has come in. And in this way, all Israel will be saved, as it is written, 'The deliverer will come from Zion. He will banish ungodliness from Jacob. And this will be my covenant with them when I take away their sins.' As regards the gospel, they are enemies of God for your sake, but as regards election, they are beloved for the sake of their forefathers." These words are, of course, very controversial. One of the most debated phrases is found in verse 26, one of the most debated phrases in all of the scriptures. "In this way, all Israel will be saved." Scholars and theologians have gone back and forth over what Paul means when he is referring to all Israel. Some have taken this to refer to all the elect Jews. Some have taken it to refer to Israel as an ethnic body, that there will be a turning to the Lord in the future. Some have taken it to refer to all of the people of God, Jew and Gentile together. All Israel will be saved. The gospel going to the Gentiles through the hardening of the Jews. I don't want to focus so much on that debate this morning, but what I do want to focus on is that it is God who has brought this about. That God has brought about this hardening that has come upon Israel. And that language of hardening, Paul uses earlier to describe the hardening of Pharaoh, the hardening of Pharaoh's heart back in chapter 9. It's clear that this hardening comes from the Lord, that it is the Lord's purpose, that it is the Lord's intent for this hardening to come upon the Jews so that the gospel will go to the Gentiles until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. This is God's plan and his purpose, and it is playing out now before Paul's eyes in Antioch of Pisidia. Paul concludes this section of Romans having thought about what God is doing with a doxology, with praise to the Lord. In verse 33, he says, "Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God! How unsearchable are his judgments, and how inscrutable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor, or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen. And so God hardens the Jews. Paul sees this taking place. And here in Acts, he concludes, turning back to Acts 13, he concludes, "It was necessary that the word of God be spoken first to you, since you thrust it aside and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life. Behold, we are turning to the Gentiles." And then he quotes there from Isaiah 49. "I have made you a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth." I think it's very interesting that Paul, speaking on the spot here in this moment, he is quoting from the scriptures. He has clearly meditated upon this passage, has thought upon it, has studied it. In fact, later in Acts 26, when Paul is recounting his conversion and his call from Jesus to go to the Gentiles, he makes a passing reference to this passage once again, speaking of the Lord coming as a light for the Gentiles in the context of his ministry to the Gentiles. I want to turn back to Isaiah 49, where Paul is quoting here, Isaiah 49, verses 1 through 7. It's one of the servant passages in Isaiah. Isaiah is prophesying, speaking prophetically of the servant of the Lord who will come, the Messiah who will come as the servant of the Lord. And it is the servant of the Lord, it is Jesus Christ who is speaking in most of this text. Isaiah 49, verses 1 through 7. "Listen to me, O coastlands, and give attention, you peoples from afar." Then the servant begins to speak. "The Lord called me from the womb. From the body of my mother, he named my name. He made my mouth like a sharp sword. In the shadow of his hand, he hid me. He made me a polished arrow. In his quiver, he hid me away. And he said to me, 'You are my servant, Israel, in whom I will be glorified.' But I said, 'I have labored in vain. I have spent my strength for nothing and vanity. Yet surely my right is with the Lord, and my recompense with my God.' And now the Lord says, 'He who formed me from the womb to be his servant, to bring Jacob back to him, and that Israel might be gathered to him. For I am honored in the eyes of the Lord, and my God has become my strength.' He says," so this is now God the Father speaking to the Son, "'It is too light a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to bring back the preserved of Israel. I will make you as a light for the nations, that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth.' Thus says the Lord, the Redeemer of Israel and his Holy One, to one deeply despised, abhorred by the nations, the servant of rulers. Kings shall see and arise, princes, and they shall prostrate themselves, because of the Lord who is faithful, the Holy One of Israel, who has chosen you." So Paul there, he quotes the second half of verse 6, "I will make you as a light for the nations, that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth." But notice the first half of that verse. "It is too light a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to bring back the preserved of Israel." God's saying it's not enough for the Messiah to gather the lost sheep of the house of Israel. He has something more for his son. He has something more for the Messiah to do. Yes, he will gather in the elect of Israel, but the gospel must go to the Gentiles as well. It's too little for Jesus to be the Savior only of the Jews. This is what Paul is quoting, and it is precisely why the Jews are jealous and why they reject the word of the Lord. God here in Isaiah is, in a sense, saying, it's not enough for me to save you, Jewish people. It's not enough for the Jewish Messiah to come and deliver them. He must also be a light to the Gentiles to bring salvation to the ends of the earth. And so in jealousy, they reject the word of the Lord. They thrust it aside, as Paul says. And this is exactly what God has sent his word to accomplish. God's word is powerful and effective. It brings about the purpose for which God sent it. And here, God has a dual purpose. On the one hand, hardening the Jews, those who rejected it, and on the other hand, bringing life to the Gentiles. We see how, again, how effective it is at forming a church, at building, gathering together a community of believers in verse 49, and the word of the Lord was spreading throughout the whole region. As we meditate on this, as we think about the significance of this, I want to just bring two final points home to you all this morning. First of all, let's be thankful for God's purpose and the way he has carried it about in bringing the gospel to us. Those of us who are not Jews by birth, this is God's purpose. He has sent Jesus to be a light to us as well, to bring salvation to the ends of the earth. And it has come here to us in Abilene, Texas. And we are able to believe on the Savior and have eternal life in him. That's something to glorify God, as Paul concludes in that section in Romans. Oh, the mystery of God's love, how wonderful it is, how thankful we should be that God has deigned to save us through the Savior as well. But then going back to that question that I raised at the start of the sermon, how do we build a relationship with people so that we are able to share the good news of Jesus Christ with them? I think it is helpful sometimes to seek to do that. It is certainly helpful sometimes to make friends with people and to have a relationship through which you can invite them to church or invite them to come to a Bible study, invite them to come and hear the word of the Lord. What I want you to see, though, is that the word of the Lord by itself is powerful and effective. It doesn't need us to add anything of our own to it. God is able to accomplish his purpose through his word. And as we faithfully proclaim the word of the Lord, as we faithfully share the good news of Jesus Christ with people around us, whether we've known them for years or 5 minutes, we will see God work and fulfill his purpose in and through his word. Let's pray together. Almighty God, we thank you for your word. We thank you, Lord, for how powerful and effective it is. We thank you, Lord, that it is able to deliver sinners from bondage because it tells us of Jesus Christ who has died to accomplish that and who has been raised for our justification. Lord, I pray that your word would have that powerful effect even in our midst this day. We pray that you would take your word and, Lord, accomplish your purpose through it. I pray especially, Lord, if there are any here this day who have not yet professed Jesus Christ as their Savior, Lord, may you convict them, may you draw them to yourself through your word, and may you bring them to eternal life in Jesus Christ. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.